Amen. So Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Some translations will say filled, and it's very hard for me to remember the word, probably the better word is satisfied, because when you memorize a verse or a portion of scripture, how often do you go back to that which you've memorized it in, whether it be a King James or an NIV, or and a lot of people now have moved to the ESV. But the word that we are using here is satisfied or filled. And the question I want to ask this morning, quite simply, as we come to God's word, is this. And I'm just reminded of what I was going to say. If you haven't got a Bible and you want a Bible, we've got Bibles up the back there, because we're going to be looking at the Bible a fair bit today. But the question is simply this. What does Jesus mean? What does Jesus mean by blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? And as I see it here, and as you would see in that simple verse, there are actually three components that stand out very clearly. And one of the components is that there is, what's the nature, if you like, of hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Secondly, what is the nature of this righteousness which Jesus speaks about? And thirdly, the promise and blessing of being satisfied as one hungers and thirsts after the righteousness. And what does that satisfaction begin to look like, and that blessing look like in the Christian life? So let's start with a question then. Jesus says those who are favored by God or blessed by God hunger and thirst after righteousness. So the question I want to ask first and foremost is, what is the nature then of this righteousness which Jesus is speaking about? Because we hear the word righteous bantered around a lot by Christians in various and many ways. And I want to talk about two, although there's probably three, and that'll come up later by example. A couple of ways in which righteousness is described by Christians. And the reason they're described this way is because it's commonly found within the Bible. And so one of the major ways that righteousness is often described is being perfect. Perfectly doing what God would have one do. Completely righteous. But as we read the New Testament, there is a move, if you like, at least, towards the insufficiency of humanity in trying to be righteous. Even though they have the law of God, and they are attempting to keep that law, in the Old Testament, the Jewish people who received the Mosaic law, there seems to be a thrust, not only does it seem to be, there clearly is, that this righteousness, the attempt to do right, is insufficient because no one can do it completely faithfully. That you get that all the way through. You get it in Paul's epistle to the Romans, in Romans chapter 3, and many of you may know this verse well. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. This is also the same thought is reiterated in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. It's reiterated in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Now, if you're sitting there and you're thinking of other passages, if you've been in this fellowship for a number of years, we've been working through the entire Old Testament, and you will remember other things that are said. There was Noah was righteous. There was no one like Noah in all the land. And so you're reading that thinking, well, but we read that, and yet we see in Noah's life, although he was a godly man, he was not completely righteous, was he? And so there is this insufficiency to live a perfect righteous life. And that's described many times in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus will speak about it too. In Romans chapter 3, Paul moves to describe and explain the difference between those who are seeking solely to be justified by God by what they do, to being justified by God through faith or trusting in God, which was always the intent of the law. Let me read to you Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. Where Paul moves from talking about no one is righteous, he says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. So there seems to be a now, there was a then, there's a now, and something's been declared and revealed. To which the law and the prophets testify. So there is something of the aspect of this development that we cannot keep the law, that it must sacrifices must be offered in faith, that God would actually accept these sacrifices on behalf of people. So there is something of the nature of the gospel, even within the law given in the Old Testament. That is, the gospel and the law in the Old Testament, if you're tracking with me, are not completely antithetical. That the law is perfect and holy and reveals a holy and perfect God. It also shows up our sin. But they're not completely opposed to one another. But in verse 22 it says, this righteousness, which Paul talks about that's now revealed, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. In Romans chapter 4, Paul moves on to describe how this is so. And so he refers not to the Mosaic law at this point, but he refers back to Abraham who preceded, who came before, as it were, the giving of the law. Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Let me read to you verse 4. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. So people are always declared right with God based on their trust in God's promises, not based on the works or things that they do to please God, but based on what God promises. And that is why Abram, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. I love that verse that summarizes what I'm trying to say here in this morning in a nutshell, and that's Galatians 2:21, where Paul writes these words, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. In other words, if our behavior can somehow secure a life or salvation with God because how good we are, then Christ died for nothing. That was his whole purpose, to redeem those who either are born under the law or slaves to sin, and we're both. So what a powerful, powerful demonstration. No one is righteous. The standard is beyond what we can reach. But it is granted to us, salvation, through faith, a gift of God. Even the faith that we have to trust in God's promises is a gift, it tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. A gift from God, lest any one of us should boast. And yet, having established that standard of righteousness, we read very important commands by Jesus. This is the other aspect of righteousness that's described. And we find this in a command in the very gospel that we're looking at in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, and many of us will know this. The command is to but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be given to you as well, Jesus says. So even though there is a righteousness, a perfection that we cannot have obtained, does not mean that we do not seek to live righteous. In fact, I'll argue that if you are righteous in the biblical sense, that you will seek first his righteousness, which is a mark of being righteous. There is a command in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, but there is also a warning in Matthew 5:20, and this should be taken to heart. Jesus also says, I tell you, speaking to his followers, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. See, these two ideas are not contradictory. That Jesus expects within those who follow him to seek and live very righteous lives. And he uses the Pharisees as an example of something that you must surpass. There seems to be something lacking in the religious people of the day. Particularly the religious people of the day. So what are we to conclude from all of this? Well, one, we should conclude that we are declared to be righteous through what God has done as we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and having done so, that the fruit of that life that trusts in Jesus will be seen in those who are seeking his kingdom and his righteousness. In fact, Jesus says, who will hunger after it? I mean, friends, there are many things we hunger after. And when you meet someone for the first time or you get to know them, you can very, very quickly establish what is important in their life if you're having an honest conversation, can't you? It just comes out. What's the most important thing? Well, you know, I like this, I like fishing, I like this, I like this, I like this. And it's often those things which time and attention is given to. I wonder how many people say, what do you do if you turn around? I've never heard anyone do this. Probably too super spiritual, these people. But what do you do? I'm hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Now, that might be an unusual response, but it's a very biblical response, isn't it? It's a very biblical response. But we're too cool for that. No, you know, had a latte, like the trendiest food, smashed Advo. So, secondly, what are we to conclude from this? That righteousness from God also must include righteousness with people. That is, if we are truly righteous and hungering and thirsting after righteousness, that righteousness will be reflected in our relationship with others. In fact, I believe that's the very point that we get here in Matthew. If you have your Bibles, you can see the connection very clearly for yourself. The first beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 10, and as I pointed out when we first started, that blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You have these two bookends saying that this is all about the kingdom living, the kingdom of heaven. But if you shrink it back in a little bit further, in chapter 6, which we're looking at this morning, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You'll see that blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness is another bookend. And you'll say, if you ask the question, well, what is righteousness, if I'm to explain what righteousness is? I think we find that in the remaining Beatitudes. After this Beatitude, what is righteous? It is those who are merciful. It is those who are peacemakers. It is those who are persecuted. It is those who are pure in heart and those who are persecuted for righteousness. Because these aspects of mercy and pure in heart and peacemakers are things that have to do with relating to other people. And this is incredibly important. Not only in our relationship to be righteous, declared righteous by God, but that outworking of that righteousness is seen in the lives of those who hunger and thirst for it. Martin Lloyd-Jones, some of you may remember Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I know I'm getting older, and you look at me and go, he's not old, he's not even 50. But it's amazing when you start to, as I read back some of the guys that I've been reading over the last 20-odd years, almost coming up to 30, that you just don't hear people talking about Martin Lloyd-Jones anymore. Or 100 other commentators and people who have been born this century have been very helpful to the Christian church. I don't want to do a survey here to say who knows Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's even read Martin Lloyd-Jones, but God has blessed the church with many great Bible teachers and preachers to help us and encourage us. I say that because I don't even know if it's worth quoting Martin Lloyd-Jones because people are going, well, who's he anyway? But let me say what he says. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, I do not know of a better, when commentating about verse 6, I do not know of a better test that anyone can apply to himself or herself in this whole matter of the Christian profession than a verse like this, speaking of hungering and thirsting. If this verse is to you one of the most blessed statements of the whole scripture, you can be certain you are a Christian. If it is not, then you'd better examine the foundation again. He's talking there about blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness as the mark of the true Christian. Are we hungering and thirsting after righteousness? When we look at our life, would that be the some description that may come to someone's mind? That, yeah, there's a person who's hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It's a little embarrassing when we ask that of ourselves, if we're honest. But I wonder what would be replaced, what are the passions and desires that we see in people that they hunger and thirst after, if we're honest with that. But let me ask this question. Is it possible to be unrighteous and think we are righteous? What would you say? Is it possible to be unrighteous and yet think we're righteous? What do you reckon? Yes or no? Yes. Yes, and if I gave you more than 30 seconds, you could probably think of an instance, but I've done it for you in advance. Jesus in Luke chapter 18 tells this parable. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. You don't have to turn there, but if you will, you can if you want. He starts off this way. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. So how many of us fast twice a week and give a tenth of all we get? It's pretty righteous, isn't it? But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast or his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now remember, he's in the house of God, so to speak. And then Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. That's powerful, isn't it? There's another promise of Jesus. All those who exalt themselves will be humbled. It's only a matter of time, isn't it? It's only a matter of time before the proud are humbled. It's a promise. It's a fearful thing. But it's a glorious thing. Blessed be the Lord who humbles his people that he might show him more grace and restore them and bring them back to themselves. Isn't that what happened to the guy who ran away and what we call the prodigal son? He was humbled, didn't he? He came to his senses. When we see people struggling or hurting and resisting God's offer that he extends out to people over and over again, it's not our desire that he crush and burn and destroy them, is it? It's that he'd bring them to their senses, that he'd humble them and bring them back to himself, that they might be restored in relationship. Amen? That is, that if you're praying and thinking that way, then that should be an incredible encouragement. Incredible encouragement. But if, you, on the other hand, you want to see people pulled down and destroyed and paid back for the hurt and wrong you've done, this should be a warning. This should be a warning. To test to see whether we are of the faith and not of the flesh. It is possible to be very unrighteous and think we are righteous, and therefore be in great danger because of our zeal. The Pharisee was very zealous for the things of God at some point. The Puritans pointed out that the person who feels not their need to be righteous is the person who needs it most desperately. Is that not true? Feels their need. Not just acknowledges their need or goes, yeah, I know that. I'm not an idiot. I've grown up. I know what that means. But feels their need. There's something different about feeling your need. Feeling your need is something that when you walk out of here or you walk out of, put down your Bible, you've felt something that moves you to behave differently, to pray about and to make some adjustments in your life. That's the felt need, to feel your need.
to be righteous.
So there's many problems with this Pharisee. We won't talk about them, but comparing himself was one. Did not see his need of the grace and forgiveness of God, and so on and so on. But let's ask another question. So it is possible to be unrighteous and think we are right and righteous, but is it therefore possible to be righteous and not feel overly righteous? And I don't mean in a fake, humble sense, where we kind of try to make ourselves look humble when we know we actually are quite righteous. I am actually quite a half-decent Christian, you know. But I'm saying, is it really possible to be righteous and not feel like it? And the answer is what? Yes, see, it's harder to come out and really say yes because you don't know where this guy's going with this, do you? But the answer is yes. And in fact, if you do want to come with me, you can come with me to Matthew chapter 25. And this is what Jesus says. Jesus is dealing with exactly and precisely with this issue. Matthew chapter 25, and I will read to you for verse 31. And the reason I call you to go there is so that you may want to look at it in more detail later, if not now. And this has to do with a very, very important time for all those who have lived on this little ball that looks like a marble from outside, out of space. But it is the time of the great judgment. This is serious stuff. This is what God says about the great judgment and the righteous. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. It's Jesus the judge. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep and goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father. Doesn't that sound like something Jesus said earlier on in the Sermon on the Mount? Come who are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. Hungry and thirsty? I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him. See the description? Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? They're scratching their head. When did this happen? And the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on the left, notice he does not describe them as righteous, as he did in verse 37. And he will say these words, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. And they too have a response, verse 44. They will also answer, Lord. Right? They call him Lord. They go to church. They call him Lord. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And he will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for the one of the least of these, you didn't do it for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. See, friends, it is possible to live a righteous life but not feel and think of yourself very righteous. These sheep were somewhat surprised, you would say, wouldn't you? They were surprised that they'd actually done and lived a righteous life almost unexpectedly. When did we help you, Jesus? When did we do this? When did we do that? That was just part and parcel of the normal course of living out our lives. We didn't think it was anything spectacular. You see, they're kind of surprised that God has noticed and watched and observed and is blessing them and calling them righteous, and they're just not even thinking of themselves in those terms. I wonder how many of us sit there sometimes and think, I'm not that righteous. I really haven't really done anything fantastic for the Lord. I've just tried to live out righteousness, I suppose. But those who are expecting to receive much and great, they haven't even done what's basic, a requirement of the life that's lived out for His glory. I find that incredibly encouraging when I'm discouraged. Don't you, this morning sitting there? What must I do? Well, it's been done. And yet there is a call to live out our life. Most of us, friends, live pretty ordinary lives, really, don't we? We really do. And if we think we're not, we need to really take another look at ourselves. But what a tremendous blessing. So what does that righteousness look like? We have said it looks like acts of mercy, peacemaking, and blessing others. And blessing those who are way less fortunate, and seeking justice and to live out a just life for the lost. So the nature of righteousness looks more like a life devoted to being like Jesus. That's the first point. The second aspect we want to look at is, what is the significance of this image of hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Now notice, I want you to notice in that phrase that Jesus says there, is notice that Jesus pronounces a blessing on those whose goal is righteousness. But he doesn't say, blessed are those whose goal is righteousness, for they shall attain this goal. Nor did Jesus say, blessed are those who have a desire for righteousness, for they'll get their heart's desire. Rather, Jesus spoke in everyday language, and he uses this hungering and thirsting as the heart of the matter towards desiring righteousness. Now, there may be a couple of images that come to your mind. What I'm trying to say here is, it's not so much that if we work really hard as Christians, we will be righteous and therefore God will look after us. The emphasis on hungering and thirsting, which is the blessedness, it's the heart of the driving issue which Jesus is focusing on here. It's the hungering and thirsting after something, to be something, not the actual goal of being that. Do you understand what I'm saying? So there may be a couple of images that come to mind when you think about hungering and thirsting after something. My mind went, and then we'll pull it back to what's actually going on, but my mind went to The Voice, the program The Voice, and how some singers come out and they're very good at what they do. They sing great. I actually really appreciate hearing people, average singers to good singers, even poor singers, because you can learn something from everyone, right? It's like if you hear a really bad sermon, you're like, oh, I got a lot from that. What did you get from it? I'm not doing that. So you can learn from anyone. So you guys should be learning lots this morning, right? So just, there's always something to learn from somebody. But on the Voice, some of these singers come out and they're good. They're good singers and they know it. You know, they've smashed that song. How do you think you went? I smashed it. Great. But when it comes to the decision of the judges as to who will go through, you notice them saying things like this. You're all great singers. You've all arrived in some way. You're all going to have a career in singing, otherwise you wouldn't be here. But the one who was really hungry for it tonight, The one who fought for it is the one I'm putting through. You hear that? It's not necessarily the one who's accomplished the best or who is the best singer, but it's the one who wants it more than the rest that goes through. And often the one who thinks they're fantastic and sings quite well and it's 50-50, they'll go for the one who's more humble and know their need and is really hungry and works really hard. It's not those that do the right things that are blessed in this saying of Jesus, but those who constantly seek after righteousness. And that's why sometimes, and I'll say this morning, sometimes you can see way more growth and humility and godliness in those who have just come to Christ than those who have been walking or professing faith for forever and ever and ever. Because you can't tell those people very much because they've heard it all before. Is that not true? And sometimes you see somebody and they can be criticized for coming in and I've seen it time and time again, I'm not saying here, but over and over, I'm sure you have, they rock on up, they're dressed a bit differently, they might have a smoke out the front, they've got to be careful what language I use these days, had a smoke out there and they stomp on and they come in with their hat on and we want to say, you have to take your hat off and you can't smoke. And they're going, well, this guy shared the gospel with me and I'm coming to Jesus and we're like, if you're going to come to Jesus in this church, you better take your hat off and you better not smoke outside the front. I remember once when I was listening to a testimony of someone and they dropped the F-bomb. You know what I'm saying? If you don't know what that is, that's a bad word that starts with F. And they were giving their testimony. It was a great testimony up until that point, and it was even a better testimony after that point. What made it better is I looked around and looked at everyone's face. And I can tell you, I don't think anyone had said that word from the front, left behind the pulpit, for a long time. But this person had truly been converted and went on to, and you know, afterwards, it was great, good on you. Oh, I don't know if I should have said that, I just got caught up in the moment. Well, yeah, probably not, but man, what you did say was fantastic. Now, I'm not encouraging next time you get up here to try that out. I actually had a lecturer, and I went to hear him give a public lecture, and I was shocked because he actually deliberately said that in his notes, and he was trying to connect with people. I don't think we have to speak like that to connect with people. Why am I saying that? I have no idea. Yes, I do. It's hungering and thirsting after righteousness, which is the key. And these singers who hungered and thirst. But in this context here, let's try and at least make an effort to think about what it would have been like for these guys hearing it. And quite literally, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, hungering and thirsting at all for anything, was very much a lifestyle reality for those listening to Jesus' words. They lived in a subsistent economic climate where many were hungry and many had to go out to work and would not. And you find this in the parables of Jesus. They didn't have an abundance of food, an abundance of water and things that they needed for their family. So many of these people were living basically hand to mouth, as we'd say. And some of them would have known what hunger really was if they didn't get employed that day and they waited. And that's why Jesus tells a lot of parables. It was a reality. Hungry and thirsting for them was a reality of life for many of them. And yet Jesus says you're blessed if you hunger and thirst after righteousness. There's the connection. Hungering and thirsting is a sign, therefore, of life. Hunger, friends, is a sign of life. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness is a sign of Christian living, Christian life, Spirit-led, Spirit-empowered. You want to know what the man full of the Spirit is? Hungers and thirsts for righteousness. It's not knowledge. If anything, it's love. But it's not knowledge. It's not gifts. Lord, Lord, it is that they hunger constantly for righteousness. Hungering after it. It may ache. That hunger may ache. Ever had that ache? for the things of God or for God's justice to rule and reign in difficult circumstances? Were you just aching for righteousness to reign, for God's glory, because you're just sick of sin and the effects of sin around you, and the hurt and the pain, and you know you can't do very much about it, and sometimes all you can do is pray, right? That's the mark of the true believer. In certain areas of China, when they bury a person, they sometimes put food and bread and some water in the casket. But the corpse never says thank you. If they were to dig up the corpse a few days after the burial, the bread and the water would still be there. Dead people never eat bread and drink water unless they're raised to life. If we know that we are in need of food and water, then we will seek it and eat it and be filled and know we are alive. And being alive, we will sense our need. And if we're dead, we will have no sense of our need because we won't have one, even if we are above ground. Do you sense your need for righteousness this morning? Or are you just okay? I'm okay. If you're spiritually alive, you will sense your need and you will hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's a mark of being alive spiritually to God through Jesus. It means people who want to be righteous thirst for after like food. It's an interesting statement that Jesus makes here because it's very paradoxical, isn't it? Hunger and thirst. If you hunger and thirst and you're continually hungering and thirsting, you think you'd be satisfied. But that's the Christian life. At the same time as we hunger and thirst to be satisfied, we keep hungering and thirsting for that which satisfies us, right? It's this constant, ongoing thing. This is the difference between, my friends, those who are born again and those who are churched. Do you know what I'm saying? Those who are churched will go through church, going to church, believing ideas, doing certain practices, but they wonder why there is just no spiritual life and hunger. But maybe that's you here this morning, and you're going, oh, is that the difference? No wonder I'm so flat. No wonder I feel so discouraged at times. Because I'm trying to do it myself. But those who have been born again of the Spirit are led by the Spirit, and the Spirit of God empowers him. It's the mark of a Christian. And why is it the mark of a Christian? Let me tell you this. It's the mark of a Christian because it was the mark of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to say something that may catch you off guard. Jesus hungered and thirst for righteousness. And yet he was righteous. He was the righteous one. Jesus talks the talk and he walks the walk and he calls those to live as he lived. Now I'll give you verses so you know what I'm saying here is not just some clever idea that I came up with. No, it's biblical. In John chapter 2 and verse 17, when Jesus made the whip and drove out the money changers, it says, zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. That Jesus was wanting to see righteousness reign, and he acted in righteousness. Jesus said in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus came with a goal and a purpose to live a righteous life according to the will of the Father. In John 6, verse 38, I have come to do my Father's will. In Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. There's a behavioral response. Think of John the Baptist. When Jesus comes to John the Baptist, Jesus is wanting to fulfill all righteousness. When Jesus came from Galilee in Matthew 3:15, to the Jordan to be baptized by John, but John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. And Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness.
And then John consents. See, Jesus wants to live and does live a righteous life. What Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God, Jesus exemplifies in his own life, even though he was the righteousness of God. See, character, not accomplishment, is the virtue of being blessed here. It's the virtue that Jesus is focusing on, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, not the attainment of it. And right up to the cross, Jesus says, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness are mine. Those that hunger and thirst after other things will be shown not to be mine in time. Friends, hungering and thirsting after righteousness is not easy. It is not easy. Jesus says these words because Jesus knows that at least for the first 300 years after his resurrection, that Christians will be persecuted. They'll be persecuted and they will die for their faith as they're seeking to hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's going to be hard. It's going to be hard for us if we're seeking to hunger and thirst after righteousness. There'll be moments in our lives where decisions will be made about us by others, like the Lord Jesus Christ and like many of the apostles who died for their faith. Living and hungering and thirst for righteousness means that things will happen to us that we don't agree with. There will be moments that in our hungering and thirsting for righteousness that will result either in us glorifying God by our responses or not glorifying God by our responses. And the determining factor at that moment will be, are we hungering and thirsting after righteousness or are we seeking our own will? Do you hear what I'm saying? And so those who hunger and thirst after righteousness does not mean it's a walk in the park, quite the contrary. Things will happen and be done to us that are out of our hands, and we will have an opportunity to respond in mercy, as peacemakers, in pure in heart, or we will have an opportunity to respond in anger and bitterness and resentment. But praise be to God, this is an encouragement that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be satisfied. It's a promise. Jesus promises a blessing on those who hunger and thirst and those who do hunger and thirst. I wonder here this morning how many of you have felt the difficulty of prolonged hungering and thirsting after righteousness in a context where you're just living amongst unrighteous and ungodly decisions. And you are doing your very best to keep hungering and thirsting for God's righteousness. Well, you will be satisfied. And in some ways, if we're honest, we are satisfied now, aren't we? God gives us the grace and the comfort. He will not let us be tempted beyond which we can bear. But it is a struggle, isn't it? But it's not a struggle we fight alone. Which brings us to our third point, and you'll be very grateful that our third point is around the table of remembrance. And my question I want to ask as we come around the table of remembrance is, are you satisfied with all that God is for you in Jesus? Are you tasting and seeing that the Lord is good? Because although the Christian life and following Jesus is hard at times, it is the abundant life. It is the satisfying life. And to know that, my friends, is to experience that satisfaction as we hunger and thirst after Jesus. I can tell you, we can read it in the Bible, but have you experienced it? Have you experienced the satisfaction of hungering and thirsting after righteousness in Christ? Because in some ways it cannot be taught. It has to be experienced as well as being taught. And if you have experienced that new life in Christ, and you have experienced the love of God through Christ, then you're here. And I'll tell you something else that you are. You're hungry for more. You're hungry, and that's why you're here. You chose to come here to sing and to pray and to fellowship and to apply your hearts and minds to God's word. You made a decision because you are hungry. Are you not hungry? You are hungry for God. You are hungry to hear from God. And he's been speaking. So let us thank him now. Our God and our Father, we want to pause and thank you that you keep all your promises. We thank you that we are blessed, that we experience the reality of this beatitude in our own lives. And we know it to be true. We read that and we know the tension in there. But we also know the joy and the freedom and the way you carry us by your Spirit. And we come to you this morning. We come to this place of fellowship. We come to your word. We come to you, our Father, because we are still hungry and we are still thirsty for more of you. And we're wanting to say, and we're wanting to, Lord, we're wanting to draw as near and as honestly to you as we can this morning. And we say, Father, forgive us. Forgive sinners like us. Forgive us for our pride and our arrogance and our misdirection. Forgive us, Father, sins that only you know of that we have committed this past week. Forgive us for sins of our thought life. Forgive us for bad attitudes that we cultivate and in some ways nurture to somehow justify our responses and attitudes. Father, we want to start to confess some of those things. We want to be willing to be vulnerable before you and before your people. And we ask God that as we humble ourselves, Father, that you would meet us and minister to us by your Spirit through your word. Father, we're all in need here this morning. And we thank you, Lord, as we come to the table of remembrance, that we are people not without hope, because we've tasted and seen that you're good and merciful, that you'll not snuff out a smoldering wick and you'll not break a bruised reed, but that you're here to restore us and strengthen us and empower us to live the dependent, self-examined Christian life, which is in Christ. We thank you for this table, which reminds us that this is not the end. This is a foretaste of our communion with you in all eternity and for all eternity. We know that one day we will stand before you, Lord Jesus, and we will be either a sheep or a goat, and you will separate us, and we will hear those words. We don't have to guess. And we thank you for the clarity of Scripture and the certainty of Scripture, and that you demonstrated the certainty of it by rising Jesus from the dead, that he alone is the way and the truth and the life. So, Father, we come to celebrate this through the bread and the wine representing your life and your death and the forgiveness of our sins. And we do that now with grateful hearts. Amen. So I'm going to ask the stewards to come forward, please. If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you've not repented from your sin, that you're still wanting to hold on to that, then this is not for you. But maybe this morning you've heard these words, you're going, I believe there is a God. I believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died for my sin. That you can partake of this in faith. You can turn to Him in faith this morning and acknowledge your sin and join us. Thank you. But please take it and spend some time in prayer with the Lord as you take the bread, and then when the cup comes around, we'll all drink together. Thank you. Before we hand out the cup, I want to read to you from Psalm 55, where the Lord invites us to come. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the riches of fear. Give ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. For he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them. And to our God, for he will freely pardon. I'm going to hand out the cup. And if you've come to the Lord, please take the cup and we'll drink together. So let us stop. Let us stop right here, right now. Let us stop, lest this become just a religious habit. Take your mind back to the cross. Take your mind back as far as you can, that you were a child. You're born by the grace of God. You think of your life as just a drop or in a vapor in the ocean. That we will all, lest Jesus come back, we will all be buried. There'll be people standing around our grave in the twinkling of an eye, mourning our death. Our life is a vapor, friends. But praise be to God who has redeemed us and made us for eternal fellowship with Him through shedding His blood for us, that we would not stay in the grave, but that we would rise again as He is risen, and that we should be with Him forever. And we remember and drink to that, knowing that it was through Jesus' blood and righteousness that secured our eternal relationship with Him. Rejoice with me. Go to that place and give praise to God in your hearts this morning as we drink together in gratitude. Let us drink now. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. I invite you to pass your cups along to the end of the row and invite the musicians to come forward as we sing our closing song / hymn in Christ Alone. Friends, we need to be deliberate in these days. Do you hear what I'm saying? We need to be deliberate. We need to be deliberate in seeking after His righteousness. We need to be deliberate in our words and our responses. We cannot live just on behavior or what we've done year after year. Our relationship must be real, and we need to be deliberate and redeem the time. And so let's be very deliberate now, and we're going to stand and sing praises to our God who hears our praises and inhabits the praises of His people. Let us stand and sing in Christ Alone for God's glory. Thank you. Amen. Amen. God bless you. We do have some refreshments in the fellowship hall. If you are visiting us, we'd love to catch up with you. And we'll talk to you soon. Amen.